Father, how we thank you for who you are, how you have chosen in your plan to form us as human beings in your image. And like no other creatures, we have capacities and attributes that others of your creatures don't have. And we also have the capacity to reflect your glory, your attributes, in the world to all of the created beings and universe around us. We understand from your record of revelation that we have come to be in a state less than what it was for Adam in the garden. And you have made provisions for us to be able to overcome that condition so that once again we can be molded into the likeness of your Son. And as we look at the record of the outworking of sin in the human race and in civilization, we pray tonight for understanding. May we rejoice in the provisions of your grace in light of what we study tonight. And we trust that you'll be honored and glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Genesis chapter 4, we have come from an overview of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, where God has given form to what was said to be formless, and he filled what was said to be empty. He is building an environment of creation in which he's going to place the apex of his creation, that is, mankind, in this environment. And we can even go beyond that to say that from revelation from God, specifically Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we can approach from a theological and a biblically theological framework the fact that in the beginning of creation, God first formed the universe and the angelic realm. And Satan was placed as the most perfect of God's creatures in charge of that angelic realm with all of the other angels subservient to him. And Satan rebelled against God. He was not created in that posture, but he rebelled against God. As a part of God's eternal plan, because this whole plan from beginning to end, and there really is no end, it's eternal, but from its place of beginning, because only God is eternal, so there was a place of beginning for this plan. From the beginning of the plan to the end, it's all about glorifying God, making him known. So this planet, Earth, that apparently was Satan's headquarters prior to its condition of Genesis 1:1 and 2, we can say was his headquarters of operation in a very similar way that we can say that the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22 will be the headquarters of operation for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and the new human race in him as they rule over God's creation. Now, in this outworking of God's program, I like to refer to the old earth as the old New Jerusalem, because in Ezekiel 28, it's described as a place of jeweled splendor. We don't see that in plants and trees and all that in Genesis 1 and 2. So we find that there was something that occurred to that first earth in that condition. And when we come to Genesis 1:2, it was formless and void. And we know that Isaiah 45 says that God didn't create anything with regard to this environment as tohu vabohu, the Hebrew words, as waste and emptiness. So we had to deal with the question, well, how did it get in that condition? And you can only approach it from a theological point of view as we look at places in Scripture like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that give us some insight into what that was. Now, there was a theological question raised from Satan's rebellion that we can deduce from Scripture, and it's this. Is it possible for a creature to successfully rebel against the Creator? For if a creature could successfully rebel against the Creator, then the Creator is not sovereign. And one of the things that makes God God is what? He is sovereign. And so part of God's plan in making himself known to glorify himself is to demonstrate his sovereignty. It couldn't apparently be done any other way in God's omniscience, because if you take the omniscience of God, all knowledge, exhaustive knowledge, everything actual and potential, impossible for God to learn. And if you take God's omnipotence, he possesses not great power, but all power, which means that God can do whatever he wants to do. So if it's going to demonstrate, since God is eternal in his being, and he is perfect in his being, then if God's going to demonstrate that he's sovereign, there has to be a way to demonstrate that that's, if I might say, reasonable. And so God created a being that was as much like himself as it was possible for our God to create. And that's why he is referred to as being perfect in wisdom and beauty in Ezekiel 28. He was the most knowledgeable, the most perfect being that God could create. But he also demonstrated, God did, through the creation of Satan, this reality that even came, as we saw, within the human realm, and that is a creature left to himself will always ultimately rebel against the Creator. Now, creatures can change. God cannot. He's immutable. He does not change. Same yesterday, today, and forever. But creatures can change. Now, in neither case, with Satan or Adam, does the text ever say that God changed either of them. They both made rational choices to change. And both of them really were striving to be like God. In Isaiah 14, Satan, the five I wills culminated, the two is, I'm going to ascend to the mountain of God, I'm going to be like the Most High God. So he sees himself as a challenger to God. Then Adam, of course, through Satan's lie to his wife, which he made a rational choice, and he chose the woman over God, basically, but he made a rational choice to follow the lie that had been told to Eve, and that is, God knows the day you'll eat, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So they're both reaching out to something that they can't have, should not even desire, but they made rational choices. Now, we don't know a lot about what happened on the angelic side, except this, that Satan now is in his condition, whatever that is. It doesn't say he has a sin nature or anything, but whatever change occurred in Satan was such that he is now 180 degrees from God and diametrically opposed to God, and he still has not given up on the idea that he's going to take over the throne of God, that he's going to be like the Most High God. He stands at this time within the throne room of God, we're pictured in Book of Revelation, where it says that he is there as the accuser of the brethren night and day. And even though the sentence against him was announced, Ezekiel 28, it has not yet been fully carried out. So we find that when God is having a meeting of the hierarchy of the angels in Job, twice, Satan is there. And he is called the god of this world, this age. He is over a kingdom that is occupied by all fallen angels. And the insight we have to this is that when Paul writes to Timothy and he talks about the elect angels. That implies the non-elect angels, clearly. And we'd have to suppose, because it's not specific in this regard, but if they're elect angels and the balance are non-elect angels, we'd have to postulate, perhaps, that if God had not intervened in Satan's rebellion and selected, hence election, selected a segment of the angelic realm and prevented them from following Satan in his rebellion, it's likely that all of them would have followed him. And so therefore we have a section of the angelic realm that's called the elect angels, and the others would be the non-elect angels. So we have those in Scripture, like you go to Daniel 9 and 10, for example, and you look in the background of what's behind the nations and the angels and how they're in conflict with each other. And we go to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, particularly 1, and we see how the angels exist in the purpose of God to carry out His bidding. And so we now have two realms, one called the kingdom of light, which is associated with God's holiness as light, and the kingdom of darkness, which is Satan's kingdom. And we have all non-elect or fallen angels in Satan's kingdom and all the elect angels in the kingdom of light or God's kingdom. Further, as human beings are born into this world, they're born into the kingdom of darkness because they're said to be in Adam in a totally lost, sinful condition. And Colossians 1 tells us that the Father has transferred us as believers from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we come into the kingdom of light through regeneration by the Spirit of God. So we have these two kingdoms. Now at the outset, in Genesis, when Adam sinned, God is going to begin to unfold from that point forward, and we see it's called the meta-narrative of history. We see the history of the human race unfolding in Scripture. In our day, the postmodern worldview denies that there's anything like a meta-narrative of history. They say history is just like a snapshot of time at a given moment. There's nothing that ties everything together. There's no grand unfolding scheme of human history. It's just here's what happened here, here's what happened here, and here's what happened here. But the Scripture gives us an unfolding scheme that we call the meta-narrative of history that really unfolds for us the history of the human race from its inception until its future place of reign together with the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 21:22. So we come after the fall to say, okay, what change has occurred in man? And we spent some time in chapter 3 talking about what happened to the human race in Adam and Eve, and what do we see following? What judgments did God place upon them? And we summarized it all by saying this, and I know this may sound simplistic, but it demands that we inform it by other things which we've tried to do, and that is that all people come into this world hopelessly and helplessly lost with no ability whatsoever to deliver themselves from that condition. Now, with man being in that posture, as we begin, let's look at one place before we start, to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at Paul's summation of the condition of the human race as he builds it, beginning in 1:18 down through into chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, he's built his argument against all people, given the condition of man and man's response to the revelation of God, not wanting to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking, and even spurning the knowledge of God that was implanted within them as humans in God's image. And now he comes down to chapter 3, verse 9, to begin a summation of his argument. And look how he summarized it. He says, what then? Are we better than they? That is, Jews versus Gentiles. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are all under sin, as it is written. And here's the summary. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, these terms are pretty strong. Sometimes people just read over these like they're reading a wrapper off a piece of chewing gum and don't pay attention to it. I mean, this is significant stuff. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. And that is one who's able to have an intelligent grasp of something, that is, of the revelation of God, in order to understand and comprehend its implications on their life. So when a person comes to the Bible and begins to consider the revelation of God, they can understand the vocabulary and diagram the sentences and even stand up and teach it. But that doesn't mean that they understand its relevance to their life. And further, what he is going to say here is not only do they not see any personal relevance to their life, they don't want to see any. And he's been developing that in his argument all along, because he says in the other half of verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. Not some, not few, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Well, I can stop there. That's enough of a summary to give the flavor of what we can say undergirds my statement that all people are hopelessly and helplessly lost with no ability to deliver themselves. But it's quite a shock for us sometimes to say they don't even want deliverance. And revelation trumps all other avenues of knowledge. So sometimes we go to our own experience with people, and we begin sharing the gospel with people, and we say, do you understand? They'll go, uh-huh. And yet we come to the revelation of God and say, I can tell you they don't understand any personal relevance of that on their life, and therefore they consider it as irrelevant or foolish. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul would say, the word of the cross, the gospel, is to those that are perishing what? Foolishness. It's not they couldn't repeat it back to you. It is they don't see any personal relevance to their life, and further, they don't want to. That's what the scripture tells us. Well, then as we come to Genesis chapter 4, and we began looking at the outworking of this condition in man's environment, that is where he lives, and in man's life and relationships, we'll see how the human race is. And let me say that today, as we deal with issues on the globe, man has not changed. He is the same as he was in Genesis 4. Culture has changed. The manifestations of who man is has changed. But when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and says, there is no trial taking you but such as is common to man. And Solomon writes and said, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, just because they didn't have jet planes in 1710 doesn't mean that they didn't have pornography in 1710. You follow what I'm saying? The things that we deal with as a human race, they dealt with in Genesis 4 and 5. So how are you going to handle this when man is a totally self-serving being and is looking out for himself and his actions that may appear to us to be benevolent and intended to help people, really at the core are self-serving to draw attention to himself in some manner for his own self-image, if we might use that term, to say that, and that's what we see. So let's come to chapter 4 with verse 16, And having looked at the outworking of sin in the first family, that is Cain and Abel, I don't think I mentioned this last time, but the Hebrew word Hebel is transliterated in English as Abel. It's the same, you're familiar with the psalm that says, "For life is as a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes away." Well, the term vapor is Hebel. It's kind of interesting how sometimes names have significance, intended or not, but Abel's life is like a vapor that appeared.
Spell it.
Just write Abel. put an H in front of it.
An H in front of it?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's really speaking of the brevity of his life. And we saw some changes in Cain that we saw come out of the fall. He's totally self-serving. He didn't even, when confronted by God, admit to what he did in murdering his brother. His sacrifice, because he didn't bring it by faith, Hebrews 11 would tell us that his sacrifice was not accepted by God. He wanted God's approbation, and God rejected him. And therefore, he saw his brother as a block to his goal of acceptance from God, because his brother's sacrifice was accepted. So what do you do? Well, his anger, two things. He was angry because of God's rejection and killed his brother as a result. And further, he was depressed because his goal, he saw, is no longer obtainable. And we can learn some things by that most experiences of depression are related to people giving up on their goals or seeing their goals as no longer obtainable. You know, it's like, I've tried and I've tried, it's never going to happen, poor me. Could be relationship with people, children, whatever it is. That's where depression comes from, and anger comes from block goals. And he saw Abel as a block to his goal, and that's the ultimate expression of anger is in murder. So that's where we got. Well, now we see from Cain in verse 16. Let's read down a little bit. Now Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Wanderings, what that word means. So it's east of the garden, somewhere. Nobody knows really where, but it's a place. And he had relations with his wife. Where did he get his wife? A near relative. There were no prohibitions on near relative marriage until we come to the law of Moses. And so therefore you find Abram married to his sister Sarai, though they had different mothers, same father. And so they married near relatives back in those days. And so when Adam and Eve, who had other sons and daughters, the text tells us, Cain would have had to marry one of his near relatives, one of his sisters or somebody that came from that line. And therefore, she conceived, his wife, gave birth to Enoch. He built a city. It wasn't like New York, but it was, I guess, a bunch of tents or lean-tos or whatever they built in those days. But he built a city. He named it after Enoch, his son. Enoch was born Irad. Irad became the father of Methuselah. Methuselah became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the daughter of Lamech. And then Lamech moved away from the pattern of the garden. And that is, he went from a monogamous pattern. In Genesis 2, when God formed Eve, he said it's not good that man should be alone. And he put Adam asleep, from a hunk of his side formed the woman. And then he instituted the human family relationship, marriage. For this cause, this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It at least implies a monogamous relationship. Now, then you get man who later perverts that, Lamech being the first apparently, who's going to say, okay, well, I'll have a wife, I'll have more than one wife, I'll treat them the same, I'll be married to both of them, I'll be one flesh with both of them, but because God didn't really say we couldn't have two or three, he just says if you're supposed to leave your home and take a wife and become one flesh with her. So that's man's thinking as it begins to play out. So Lamech had two wives, Adah and Zillah, and they had children. And notice they dwelt in tents and they were keepers of livestock. So we have commercial civilization beginning from Cain's line, we're learning. And then we're going to have things like his brother's name was Jubal, 21. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So we've got these sorts of cultural things that begin to develop. God is not saying that these things in and of themselves are wrong. That's not the point. It's why is man now developing these things? What could be behind some of this? Verse 22, we have those who, Tubal-Cain, for example, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Maybe we can say it's like this. Cain's line took the lead in producing cities, music, weapons, agricultural implements, in short, civilization. Such activity may have been their way to cope with life under the curse. It was their only recourse to a better life. Being separated from God, Cain's line enhanced their life with these refinements. Now, can we fast forward to the 21st century and even earlier than ours to say people in general are in a frantic search for identity and happiness. And how do they find that? Most generally, it's in people, places, and things, not in God. Now, we have to separate out those who are believers and have a passion for God. But even among believers, unless you're a biblically oriented believer with a biblical worldview, then it's quite normal to live like mere men, as Paul calls the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3, and that is have as our goals the same thing that the world has. In other words, Louis Pascal, you remember him? I know he's a friend of some of you, but Louis Pascal was a French scientist and philosopher, and he made this observation. He said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that can only be filled by God. Now, that's true. So we come back to the garden, and we say, because of man's dying spiritually, in other words, he's cut off from God. Let me repeat again to say that death doesn't mean that a person ceases to exist or something ceases to exist. Words have concepts behind them. And the concept behind death is separation. So you have to deal with the question. It's like salvation means to deliver. You say, deliver from what? Drowning, from sleep, from illness, from the penalty of sin? Context defines that. So when you say death, do you mean physical death, where the immaterial aspect of a person and the material aspect of that person separate to be absent in the bodies, to be present with the Lord? That's physical death, right? Or we can say death to the experience of Christ in one's life. Romans 8, we walk in the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you'll die, Paul says. Why? Because if you walk in the flesh and to the degree that you do, you have functionally separated yourself from an experience of your life in Christ. That separation is referred to as death in Scripture. When you say that a person is spiritually dead, it doesn't mean that aspect of them called spirit, functional aspect of them called spirit, is non-existent. It means it's separated, meaning that man's spirit, that capacity of man that is a part of being created in God's image, is that through which God communicates to man. And when we are cut off from God, there is no communication. Not only does man not want communication, he can't receive communication in his condition. People say, well, what about man making idols and stuff? Doesn't that show that he wants to know God? Answer is no. Go back and read Romans 1 and 2. What Paul says is, man, thinking himself to be wise, proved himself to be a fool. Why? By making with his hands things in the likeness of man and beast and birds. You see, what man wants to do is to have a God of his own devising that he can manipulate to his own selfish ends. That's idolatry. And so remember my illustration of God Wolf. I mean, here's a guy who carves out a dog, sits it down, calls it Wolf. Somebody comes in his tent and says, what's that? That's my God. What's its name? Wolf. Oh, well, tell me about Wolf. Oh, Wolf is kind. Look, I burn incense to Wolf. I pray to Wolf. And the guy says, mind if I ask you a couple questions? Sure. He says, does Wolf bark? I don't know. Have you ever seen Wolf wag its tail? Well, no. Has he ever blinked his eyes at you? No. Did he ever lick you on the hand? Well, no. Now let me get this right. You carved that dog yourself, right? Yeah. Now, does it make sense to you that what you created is greater than you, the Creator? Never thought of it quite like that before. Well, then why did you do that? Because I believe, now your experience may be different from mine, but I believe that I can offer sacrifices to Wolf, and I can pray to Wolf, and he will do things for me. He'll help me if I'm sick. If I'm out of work, he'll bring money to me. He'll help me with my relationships. He can give me a good feeling about myself. Look, I've even got a little copy of Wolf on the chain around my neck. He's with me all the time. See, that's man thinking himself to be wise, proved himself to be a fool, and he took the glory that goes to the incorruptible God and ascribed them to things that he can make with his own hands. Does a man seeking after a religion or an idol prove that he wants to know the Creator God of heaven and earth? No. It really illustrates what Pascal said. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that can only be filled by God, not anything of his own devising. So here we've got man desperately wanting identity that he no longer has in relationship with God. Adam had it, lost it. Now man still has that capacity to have a sense that he's a significant creature in this order of things. But he no longer can have that because that comes from your relationship with God, and man is dead spiritually, which means he's cut off from the Creator God of heaven and earth. So what does he fill that vacuum with? Things of his own devising. I'll build another building, make another million, win another game, shoot 65 in golf. I mean, whatever it is that he desperately wants that he can hold up before himself and others and say, look, I am significant. Look what I've done. Look what I have. Look at my friends. Am I not significant? And God would say, you are but dirt. You came from it, you're going back there. Now, what we need to do is to do what they're going to do at the end of this chapter. Now, notice how this matter of value not only was violated by Lamech, but his value of human life. He gives this, he says to his wives, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man. I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. So he's murdered two people, just because of their responses to him. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech seventyfold. I mean, we certainly can see how the human race is declining as we move forward in this desperate search for identity and in selfishness. Now, the end of it, verse 25 and 26, we see this. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born. He named his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So in the midst of all of this decline of the human race, we find this important observation too, that on the positive side, we may observe that the retention of the knowledge of the Lord was the most important aspect of life for the righteous. Now, therefore, when we come to chapter 5, we'd say, well, it's not going to turn out all that bad. I mean, here we've got people that are said to be righteous, and we've got the population of the earth developing. There was approximately from Adam, if you start Adam at zero on the day that he was formed, and you take the times when Adam lived a certain number of days and had a son, so on, if you chart all that, you'll find that it was about 1,750 years from Adam until the time of the flood. And then there was about 250 years after the flood till Abraham. So we're going up to about 2,000 years in our 15 weeks together in here. And so we're saying, okay, what happened in that 1,750 years approximately? Can you just imagine, most of you in here, or a good number of you, if not, I don't know most, but many of you in here come from an engineering background. Some more math than others. But we all are familiar with the possibilities of how you can calculate things. We probably got a computer that would make some projections, like they do predicting the direction of a hurricane these days, though they're not very accurate on that too much. We could do a model to say how many people, if we gave certain criteria, and I've said this in here before, I know, but if we gave the program certain criteria that, you know, a person would be married for, let's say, 125 years before they had children, and then they had, let's say, how many children beyond that? I mean, if you're still able to have children, your wife's able to have children, and you're not dying until you're 900 and you start having kids when you're 125, you can have a lot of babies, right? But then bring into that when your children live the next 125 and they start having them, and their children after that, and their children after that, their children. You know, it kind of boggles the mind, because people don't usually raise these sorts of issues or hypotheses in order to get a picture of what's really going on the earth by the time we get to Noah. I mean, my belief is there were millions, if not hundreds of millions, at least, people on planet Earth when the flood occurred 1,750 years. I mean, just look where we've come with all the birth control and the death and all that kind of stuff, and people not living very long. Look how much we've populated in 1,700 years on the Earth. I mean, it's unbelievable. The last 200 years. So what I'm saying is, without stretching, we can imagine that the earth was just, I mean, lots and lots and lots of folks on the earth. All speaking a common language. Though there may have been variations of shade and melatonin, there were no racial groups yet. And everybody in the same condition, but forming civilization where they're entrepreneurs. They got this business raising cattle and this business doing implements. And then you got the social ones out, you know, with the opera and the bands and all that stuff. And we have a civilization functioning. But what happens to it? It's not good. So we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and we see the outworking of the curse on the human race. And first thing we want to look at is that humankind's purpose, at least implied in the words of creation, is to represent God and enjoy His blessings. This is the book of the generations of the Toledot. Remember Toledot, what happened from Adam, how did it come sequence from there. So the book of Adam, in the day when God created man, He made him in His likeness, in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them Adam, mankind, in the day they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Now, recall here that Moses is not including Cain and Abel. Adam had Cain and Abel before he had Seth. But Moses is tracking a specific line through Adam. Adam, Seth, and if you go through the list of the children, you'll find that he's tracking a specific line that comes from Adam to Noah. And not their children, but father to son, father to son, in generations to that time. Now, notice what it says in verse 3, that he had or became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. Now that's a significant statement because when Adam was formed, he was formed after God's likeness and his image. And therefore, we cannot say that people are born into this world through our procreation process. They're not the same as when Adam was formed. Go back to the 5th century, the British monk Pelagius, who said Adam's sin did not have any impact on his posterity. In other words, when they're born just like Adam was before Genesis 3. That was the viewpoint of Pelagius. And therefore, man is not a constituted sinner. He has no sin nature, according to Pelagius. And people say, well, who cares what Pelagius said anyway? It's a big deal in church history because two theological tracts come from he and Augustine, his contemporary. Because Pelagius would say that people sin only because they choose to, not because they are sinful in themselves. Now, the other side of that, of course, was the theologian of the day, Augustine. And Augustine said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And what I've taught you in here, in the classes together, is the Augustinian tradition. But as time passed and as history began to unfold, there were those that did not want to agree with Augustine, but they would say, well, Pelagius is not really totally that way. I mean, even human experience tells us, you know, it's not, can't be like that. So they began to modify the views of Pelagius, and they became called, guess what? Semi-Pelagian. Semi-Pelagian. There are no semi-Augustinians. There's two traditions that come through, and later Jacobus Arminius, at the time of the Reformation, picked up where Pelagius was, and his school of theology came to be called Arminianism, and then that of Reformed theology is where Augustinianism came. But all that to say that what we're doing is tracking this from generation to generation, and therefore Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. So what Adam was like after the fall, that's the way his children were at their birth, and so on through the human race. Okay? Now, he's going to have Seth, and Seth's going to live 108 years, and so on. And now I want to come down to some others in verse 21, for example. In verse 21, and I'll pick up there and we'll come back to this. And that is, in verse 21, Enoch is born. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Well, most people don't hear it much anymore, but used to be, man, they're old as Methuselah. Somebody may have said something about you like that. My grandpa is old as Methuselah, you know. Then it says, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He's the first of the human race not to see physical death. Now, his physical body, it's like Elijah, who was also taken in a physical body. We're given no further revelation. We're only left to speculation as to what sort of body did Elijah have at the Mount of Transfiguration when he and Moses appeared together with Jesus Christ, assumingly talking about the coming kingdom. It doesn't say. There was no distinction between his and Moses. It doesn't say anything about Enoch's condition, but what we do know, it's impossible for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom, and so therefore God is going to give them a body as a resurrection body at the appropriate time for the kingdom, because they'll be in the kingdom as believers in the promise of the coming seed. But beyond that, it's just speculation, and I wouldn't wax eloquent with anyone on how you propose to resolve what kind of body they have. The main point here is that humankind's responsibility has always been, and that is to walk with God. Now we come down to the end of the chapter, and it says, then Methuselah lived 782 years, and so on. Lamech lived, that's his son, by the way, named Lamech, lived 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So mankind's hope that's coming out at the end of chapter 5 is hope for relief from the curse that we found in chapter 3. And so all the days of Lamech were 700. Noah lived 500 years to be 500 years old, and he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we come to the first 8 verses of chapter 6. The first thing we'll see is that God places a limit on the extent of human wickedness. Now, in verse 1 it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And I want to read verse 5 as kind of a summary so you can see what the state of the human race was. He said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Now remember, we were postulating how many people could be on the earth at this time, the millions and millions and hundreds of millions, billions of people maybe on the earth at that time. And it says that the thoughts of man's heart were evil continually. And what we find is that when God is going to destroy the earth, there are only 8 people on the globe that are going to be delivered. 8. Now, a couple of things. First, we have had through the history of the church, I wish Moses had been more specific, but we can go to subsequent revelation and kind of fill in the blanks here. First, this term, the sons of God, in verse 2, is a common phrase for the angels. Job chapter 1, verse 6 is one reference. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 38, verse 7. Daniel 3, verse 25. They all speak of the sons of God as referring to angelic beings. Now, I'm going to try to explain this in as functional a way that I can, because in verse 4, when it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these mighty men of renown. Now, it has been assumed by some through the years that these sons of God, being angels, had intercourse with human women and produced half-angel, half-angelic beings, kind of like out of Greek mythology. Well, there's a couple of things about that. Number one, in Mark 12, verse 25, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that angels do not procreate after their kind. I don't mean to sound crude, but there's no sort of angel sperm. And each pattern out of creation produces that of its own kind. I mean, we could argue alone to say that angels and humans are a different kind. But nonetheless, there is no such thing as angel sperm. Now, what's going on, it seems clear to me, is this. When the human race is getting further and further away from God, you can only imagine, if the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, what the moral state of the planet must have been. Look at our day and compare. So what we have is angelic beings who in Scripture are always spoken of in the masculine, but not because of sexual characteristics physically. They're just spoken of that way, all males. But they're looking at what's going on in the human realm. And if I can paraphrase, and I don't mean to be crude here at all, to say, wow, that looks like fun. I'd like to do that. Well, they don't have the ability to do that. That's not what angels are formed for, and they don't have the ability to do that. But suppose, remember how God created us as human beings as a dualistic unity. What allows us as an immaterial person to experience this physical world is this physical body in which we live. So that if I were more powerful than you as an angelic being and I wanted to experience your world, what I need to do is take over your body. This is really the height of what the Scripture presents as demon possession later on. So angels actually were taking, if you put it this way, there is a habitation. a place of habitation for angelic beings. There is a place of habitation for human beings. And what some of these angels did, not all of them, some of them did, they left their own habitation and they moved into one that was forbidden for them, the human habitation. So that if an angel took over Billy Bob's body, and he's strong as, I mean, you get pictures in the Gospels of what demon-possessed people, what the demons can do in their bodies, ripping chains and all of that. They could take any woman they wanted, and apparently they did. Now, if they took over a human body, it's still a human body. Billy Bob may be in there saying, I don't want to do this, but that's what's going to happen to him. And guess what sort of sperm is being utilized? Human sperm. So you find that there was a lot of pregnancies going on, not from angels and humans, but from humans who were just ravaging the women on the planet, these angelic beings. Now, the Nephilim that are mentioned here were also on the earth, and they would have been wiped out by the flood, right? I mean, they're just like any other being on the earth. So we've got after the flood, Noah and his sons and their wives, and nothing else in which was the breath of life on planet earth. But when they go into the land of Canaan to spy it out in Numbers 13, look over at Numbers, for example, 13. Guess what we find? Verse 33. Well, we pick up in verse 32. Numbers 13:32. It says, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we had spied, the land through which we'd gone in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are like of great are men of great size. We also saw the Nephilim. Remember those guys? Mm-hmm. Genesis 6. We also saw the Nephilims. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So what I'm saying to you is the Nephilims is a genetic mutation in a fallen human world where you've got people who are unusually tall, 8 feet probably, 6 fingers, 6 toes, like Goliath and his brothers, the sons of Anak, descendants of that line. So they're, all I'm arguing here is the Nephilim are not half angel, half men offspring. There is no such thing as angel offspring. You follow? Now, to help make this case a little more, I've got two other passages I want to go to before we quit. If you go over to the book of Jude, that's the last book before the book of Revelation. It's only one chapter, and in Jude, the 6th verse. Jude, the 6th verse. Notice what it says. God is talking about the matter of judgment that's coming. And he says, now, lest I remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels, go to the angelic realm, who did not keep their own domain or habitation, but abandoned their proper habitation, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these angels who left their habitation and took over human bodies in order to have this experience in Genesis 6 are not out there with the rest of the fallen angels doing Satan's bidding. God took those angels. He has incarcerated them. Now, as a reminder to the rest of the fallen angels, look at 1 Corinthians 11 for a second. We're going to look at a passage that has a cultural aspect and a non-cultural aspect or transcultural aspect. In 1 Corinthians 11, talking about order in the church, he's going to say, verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. If you charted these out, and you'd say, okay, here's God, the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and right along with that is man is the head of the woman. Remember that from Genesis 3, a curse, a woman's going to rebel against that? But that's the order of creation. For he says, every man who has on his head, something is italicized, it's not in the original, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesies, disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, we're looking first at cultural. In the culture of the New Testament, we found that they wore veils over their head. You see them dressed like that in the Middle East today. They wear a veil, comes down over their shoulders, and that was part of normal dress. What Paul is saying is that when a man prays and prophesies, he should not have a veil on his head. A woman should. Now, there's a reason for it. He's going to get into. There's a reason for that. Prostitutes and slave women typically were those that had their head shaved. They were known to be such. And so therefore, he's going to argue, he says, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her be also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her head cut off or a head shaved, then let her cover her head. Well, that's the argument of, you want to look like a prostitute? If you don't want to cover your head, then shave your hair off. And if that's disgraceful, then do what I'm telling you to do. Wear a veil when you pray or prophesy in the church. For, he says, a man ought not to have his head covered. Why? Since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. She came from the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head. See, symbol of is italics. So what we're saying is this covering, this veil, was intended to be a cultural symbol. So she ought to have a symbol of man's authority on her head. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man through the woman, and all things originate from God. He says, judge for yourselves. Now we go to the transcultural symbol. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? No. Okay. Does not even nature, there ought to be something intuitive within us, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, that is long in the sense of a veil, that it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, like a veil, it is a glory to her. Why? For her hair is given to her for a covering. For a covering. Now, that's a transcultural symbol. The relative length of hair, woman's hair longer than a man's. Why? There's one little phrase here, verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, God has placed a symbol within the human race as an ongoing symbol that the woman was not created for angels, but for the male of the human race. Why? The angels invaded the human race in the sense that I described in Genesis 6. And those are being held in bonds for the day of judgment as a reminder to the rest of the angelic realm, specifically the fallen angels. You remember, angels, that the female of the human race is made for the male of the human race, and you need to keep that in your mind when you're having this this interchange with the human race. You follow? So that's only an aspect of what was going on in Genesis chapter 6. But quite frankly, the primary issue, other than that little sidebar deal, is that the imaginations of men's hearts, their thinking, were evil continually. And that's where human beings have come. And so God is going to wipe out the human race. And yet in verse 8 of chapter 6, he's going to provide a means of grace. And it's, again, telling to me that when God starts evaluating the condition of the human race, in verse 8 he says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," or as some translations put it, "found favor in the eyes of the Lord," his unmerited favor, which is grace. Some argue it's the first mention of grace in the Bible, but it's been illustrated a lot all along. God didn't just step on Adam when he sinned. That was a response of grace in the garden. So, in any event, we're over our time. We'll pick up here next time.